being somewhere else, but you decided to be with us. We're very thankful for that. Thankful for your love for each other. Thankful for your willingness to worship on the first day of the week, as early Christians did, and we continue to do today, to remember the Lord, be around the Lord's Supper, what Jesus said, to do that in remembrance of Him. We don't just remember one particular aspect of His life. Remember all about Jesus, what He did, what He taught, where He is now, and all those types of things. We're so thankful for that opportunity we've had today. I do want to mention Lisa Hearn. Miss Maxine Hearn's daughter is also going to have surgery on a tumor that she has, or a pituitary gland, so we need to remember her in our prayers today as well. But let's go to our Father before our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're blessed in this life because You have blessed us. We're blessed because You love us and sent Your Son to die for us. And He did so while we were yet sinners, while we were still dead in our sins, while we were still unloving to perceive, as we would be perceived, in the sense that we had sinned against You, and we were not lovable in that sense, and we're not worthy of someone to die for us, much less someone who is perfect. But Your Son died for us so that He could take the punishment, He could take the blame, and His blood that was shed could wash away our sins, so now we can have eternal life. We know that You blessed us with all material blessings, with food and clothing and shelter and all the things that are convenient in this life. We're thankful for that. We are thankful that we can meet here in this place and be surrounded by those of a common faith who love us, who will worship with us and lift us up in times of need. We pray that You be with Lisa Hearn, be with so many who mentioned earlier who are battling various illness and disease and recovering from surgery. We know we have many of our number who are traveling in the next coming weeks, and also those who've been back with us from travel. We're thankful that You will put Your hand upon them. We pray this morning that You bless all those who are here today who are hurting for some reason that's unknown to the rest of us, who have private matters that are in their lives that are thinking about and the burdens that they have. And we pray that You bless their lives because You know their hearts and minds and You know what's best. And we pray that Your will be done in all things. Bless our study this morning. May Your word penetrate our hearts and minds so that we can be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Love us and forgive us. Give us mercy and grace. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Last week we began talking about the Sermon on the Mount and talking about the Beatitudes, which we said that word Beatitude comes from a Middle English word called perfect happiness. And so that's what they call those blessings there that Jesus begins that sermon with. And happy is the person who is this way, happy is the person who is that. And we said that all those Beatitudes really build off the previous one. That it's a process. You begin by being poor in the spirit, and that causes you to mourn over your sin, and so on and so forth, to the end of those Beatitudes, that someone is so faithful that they are even being persecuted for their faith, that they are seeing people who are in opposition to them. So we see this whole process go through, and Jesus said that is a happy life. Seems unusual to the people in the world, but that is the life of those who live in the kingdom. That was our main point last week. That the Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom living. How someone in the kingdom should live their life and how it contrasts with how someone in the world might live their life. And so we move on a few verses. Just going to look at about four verses this morning as Jesus continues this idea of how we are different than the people in the world. The main point today is those who live in the kingdom must influence the world for Christ. These four verses that we're going to look at today, Jesus said you have to affect the world around you. That when you leave this world, the people say, that person made a difference. That person went into a situation that was dark and they made it light. They went into a depressing situation and they made it happier. When they saw someone who was sick, they tried to surround that person with ways to get better. When that person needed financial assistance, this other person gave them all that they could to help them. That person mattered, and they mattered in this life because they loved the Lord. They lived by faith. You don't want someone to say about you one day is that you lived for 20 years or 90 years, and they really didn't do anything. God gave them all of those days in which to live, and they really didn't make a significant difference in this world. Jesus said that's not a person that's living in the kingdom. That's not kingdom living. Christians impact the world around them. It's the only way in which they can live. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 13. Going through verse 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." On the southern end of the Dead Sea, there's what is called the Valley of Salt. And it is desolate. There is nothing there. And you can see in this white area, these salt deposits here in this lighter portion of, you see the more mountainside in the distance here. You don't see the sea. This is on the southern end of it. This is the case all around the Dead Sea. Of course, the Dead Sea itself is full of salt. Nothing can live in it. Nothing can survive there. There are no houses around it. There are no fish in it. There's no greenery. There's nothing there. It just collects all the bad stuff that has flowed out of the mountains north of Israel into the Jordan River, which filled into the Sea of Galilee, which becomes the Jordan River again, and goes all the way down to the Dead Sea, where nothing really can live, but yet you have all of this salt that is there for any number of reasons. And Jesus mentions this idea about salt. We have a man, I tried to find his first name, couldn't find it, but I saw this quote many places in studying this passage. Man that's studied this part of the world, he's been there and explored it, done some archaeological work, and referencing this Valley of Salt, he went to this place, and he said, "Along on one side of the valley toward Gibel, there is a small precipice about 2 men's lengths, maybe 12 feet about, occasioned by the continual taking away of the salt, and in this, you may see how the veins of it lie. I broke a piece of it, of which that part was exposed to the rain, sun, and air, though it had the sparks and particles of salt, yet it had perfectly lost its savor. The inner part, which was connected to the rock, retained its savor, as I found by proof." Well, what's he saying? He said, "I went along there and I pulled out a piece of the salt off the side of the hill. The part that was on the outside didn't have any saltiness at all." He said, "The rain and the sun and the air and everything had worn that out." He said, "It looked like salt. It still had the particles and little images. I mean, it looked just like all the other salt, but there's no flavor to it. On the inside, though, it still had all of those properties of flavor." We then have Jesus saying about salt. He said we should be the salt of the earth. He said if it has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Throwing out the salt and being trampled underfoot by men. Well, people in Jesus' day, when they heard that, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Because there was a type of salt, just like we have salt here. We have table salt, but we also have different sort of types of salt. And around here, what we do in the winter when there's ice on the road, we throw salt out, which does melt the ice, but it also provides a little bit of traction. And around the temple, they had all the temple steps there that over time, of course, became very worn. But they also had marble and some other things that was very slick. And if you look on your weather app or the weather channel, things like that, if you notice the weather in Israel right now, it's about like the weather is here. It's very rainy. The temperatures are in the 60s and the 50s, right around in there. It is not scorching hot 12 months a year in Israel. In the winter, it's very rainy. It's when they get all the rain. And it becomes very hot in the summer and very dry. But this time of year, they get a lot of rain, they get a lot of moisture, get a lot of that, and this type of weather we experience here. Well, you see how these steps become very flat and so forth, and people would fall, of course, walking up and down these steps, and they would throw salt out, just for traction, to make it easier to walk up the steps, not just in the temple, but in other places. So let's read this verse again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So he's taking something, two places they were very familiar with, and making a spiritual application. He said, you've all experienced some salt that didn't have any taste. And what was that? Why did that become the way? Why did the salt become that way? Because it was exposed to the sun, it was exposed to the air, and exposed to the rain. All of the things of the world affected it, and it sort of just became bland. And he knew that they knew that there was salt that was still in the rock, still in that original place, when it was not exposed to all those things, still had flavor, still was effective. It was the salt you wanted. Salt in those days was also expensive. It was something very valuable. And you may have heard the phrase, somebody being worth their salt. And that was because Roman soldiers at times would be paid with salt. It was just part of a compensation they were seeing, because it was in the days before refrigeration, they preserved things with salt, just like we still preserve a lot of things today with salt, with meat and so forth. Well, put all these things together, living in this world, somebody worth their salt spiritually, somebody's connected to Christ. Somebody who does not go into the world and be contaminated by all the things of the world, and they lose their faith, and they lose their effectiveness. And Jesus said, that person becomes like salt that just gets thrown out, and people walk on it, and it's not good for anything. You're not going to eat it. You're not going to preserve it. It's not salt that you're going to accept as payment for something. You're just going to throw it aside. So if you don't want to live a life like that, that's not kingdom living. That's worldly living. And nobody who wears the name of Christ should be considered like that. You don't want to be the person that's trampled on spiritually. There's a lot of people who are trampled on spiritually. A lot of people say, I love Christ, I'm a Christian, those self-proclaimed Christians. And yet, their world is falling apart, their life is falling apart, they've involved themselves in very deliberate, very extensive sins. They come to find out they're really not connected to Christ at all. They say they are, but they're really not. What's happened is they become trampled underfoot by men. And they say all the right things, but their life shows that they're just like that salt that has been worn away. And they become useless. But he goes on to talk about light. You are the light of the world. And goes on to verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We know that verse very well. We know that the sun causes everything to grow. If the sun went away, everything would stop growing. It's just part of the growing process. It's just science. That's photosynthesis, a word you have forgotten about since the eighth grade. But it takes light, and it takes the air, and it takes the water, and it takes the ground, and all those things work together, and there's a process that goes on, and so crops grow out of the ground. But the sun affects everything. The sun brings light into darkness, the sun causes things to grow. And so Jesus talks about the light. Again, in a world where if the crops didn't grow, the people didn't eat, they didn't go down to the store and find things boxed up and preserved that they could go eat and take home. This was a world where famines were common. You read the Bible, you read a lot about famine. Their lives were all about growth of what came out of the ground. That's how they lived. A good crop was worth everything, and a famine could wipe out generations of people. So Jesus again talks to them in a world, in their world, and says, think about light. Think about all the things that light does. Just think about all the things that salt does. Now think about all the things that light does. And how your life is so dependent upon light. And he says, you are the light of the world. Imagine saying this to a group of people sitting on this hillside as he's preaching this sermon. People who had no significance. People who did not, were not prominent in that society. People who in that world and in those days didn't travel very far from their own homes. They would live their entire lives maybe 10 or 20 miles from the place they were born. They live in a world that was huge. We live in a world that's very small because of our technology and how interconnected we are, how easy it is to travel and so forth. Not in those days. Jesus looks at those people and says, you know how the sun lights everything, it causes the growth, and if your world is dependent on it. You are the light of the world. Imagine hearing that 2,000 years ago. Where somebody says, oh, I matter. I'm significant. The Savior, the person who in the previous chapter had already performed miracles, who had already amazed the crowds by who he was and what he could do, said, I am the light of the world. Imagine how that would make someone 2,000 years ago feel. Imagine how that makes someone today feel when Jesus says, you are the light of the world. How significant. He said, you can either be the light or you can hide that light under a basket. Now, we live in a world where you flip a switch and lights come on. In their world, they live in a world where they use candles. That was the primary source of lighting a room, of course, or by a fire, lighting a fire in some other way. And they were familiar with the world where people did put candles under a basket. I mean, you think about it for a second. If you put a candle that was lit under a basket, it'll start a fire. And Jesus says, you don't want to really do that. You don't want to put the candle under a basket or a bushel like that. You wouldn't do that anyway. You would expose the light. Adam Clark, theologian from about 200 years ago, said this about what Jesus said about hiding a light under a basket. He said, only those who had bad designs hid a candle under a bushel, that in the dead of night, when all were asleep, they might rise up and have light at hand to help them to effect their horrid purposes of murder. He said it was a trick, a criminal act. Somebody who had bad intentions would often take a basket, turn it upside down, the light would be underneath it, of course, not lit. But it would be hidden. You walk into their house, you just see a basket upside down, and you don't think anything's underneath. And he said when everybody goes to sleep, all of a sudden they take the basket off and light it, and now they can see what they need to do. It was a method used by criminals. He said when you're living in the kingdom, you don't live like a criminal. You don't have bad intentions. You don't hide your light under a basket. He said, you know what you do? You take the basket away and you light that candle and it shines all the time. That you're honest, you're open, you're exposed, you matter. When there's darkness, you are there to provide light. You are not deceptive. You do not hide. You do not trick. You do not deceive and manipulate. That's worldly living. That is not kingdom living. How you live in the kingdom is that you are the light of the world, even though you think you don't matter, even though you think nobody looks Even though you think you're insignificant, all those things, people are listening, people are learning, you affect their lives. You cannot be salt that is thrown and walked on the temple steps, or exposed to the elements and lose all its savor. You cannot be like the criminals who hide the light so they can do bad things. You always live in the open. You always shine the light of Christ everywhere you go. And the third analogy that he makes to someone who is really living in the kingdom, he talks about a city on a hill. He simply says in verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Another reference to living lives in the open. Another theologian, in talking about this Jesus comment about being a city on a hill, he said the Christian life is something very high and sublime, to which we cannot arrive without pains. So let's stop right there. He said that the Christian life is a better life. It's a higher life. But yet, you know, Jesus said, unless you, everyone who comes after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Probably what Mr. Quesnel was talking about. He's saying, well, it is a better life. It is the life that's full. It's a life that's content. But yet, there's some pain that comes along with getting there. But he goes on to say, while it withdraws us from the earth, it lifts us up and carries us nearer to heaven when we're above the earth, when we are living that better life. It places us in view and as a mark to the malice of carnal men. Jesus said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. When you live the life for Christ, when you live in the kingdom, when you live for Him, you're living the best life. You're living a life closer to heaven. But when you're living a life closer to heaven, when you are above the earth, and not in a condescending way, not in a better, holier-than-thou way, you know what he means by that. You're also a mark for carnal men. There are those who will be jealous of you. There are those who will say you're ignorant because you believe in Christ. There are those who will say things that persecute you, and Jesus already talked about that. He said the persecution is going to come when you live for Christ in the kingdom. A city on a hill just simply cannot be hidden. There's a lot of people, though, that want to hide in their faith. They don't want to be a city on a hill. They don't want to have people notice them. They want to be able to live in the world anonymously. They want to be able to blend. They want to be a Christian in this room. They want to be a Christian among Christian people in other places. And when they're in that setting, say, oh yeah, they will talk the talk. They will stand out as a Christian there, but once they go into the world, once they go into other settings, no one would ever know they were Christian. Jesus would think that's not at all what it means to be a disciple. He said true disciples are like salt that still has its flavor. It's like light that everyone can see. It's like a city that sits on a hill. If every Christian were that way, you can imagine how it would change the world. So how are we doing in this sense? And collectively, how are Christians doing when it comes to affecting the world and influencing the world for Christ? Well, there have been two main achievements of Christians in American culture, in American history. Now, one could say that the abolition of slavery was the motivation of Christians. Now, that is definitely true. But it's also definitely true that there were Christians who owned slaves. It was definitely true that there were Christians that adamantly opposed the abolition of slavery. So I want us to look at two others, because that one's a little more debatable. But we did have an era in the late 1800s all the way up into the late teens, 1910 through 20, where you had the temperance movement in America. It was initially called the Christian temperance movement, and it was a women's movement who said, "We're tired of our husbands losing their jobs because they're drunk. We are tired of being beaten up because they're drunk. We are tired of all the horrible things that are going on in this country because people drink." And it became so widespread, so significant, it changed the Constitution. We know we had the period of prohibition, which is the prohibition of manufacturing and selling alcohol. And many would say that was an achievement of Christians during that about 30 to 40 year span leading up to prohibition. Well, we know that it only lasted for about 10, 11 years, and finally it was changed back. So in one sense, we'd say it was an achievement. In another sense, we'd say it was a failure. Alcoholics Anonymous started during prohibition. People still drank. They drank a lot. But we know that it failed ultimately. The other one was 1925, a man named John Scopes was a substitute teacher in Dayton, Tennessee, over in East Tennessee. And he was fined when today's money would be about $1,500. It was only $100 then for teaching evolution. There was a thing called the Butler Act in Tennessee that prohibited the teaching of evolution in public schools. It was quite a minor case that grew into this nationwide case, nationwide celebrity associated with it. You had William Jenny Bryan, who actually was a presidential candidate three different times, came to be the prosecutor on that case. And Clarence Darrow was representing Scopes, and it was this national case, of course, and you've probably seen a play or some other thing about that or studied that in school. Well, Scopes lost the trial. He was fine. He lost the case. But how is that case today? Whatever happened with that? So on the front end, to say, yes, that was an achievement for the Christian community to defend the Bible. The Bible won that day and that time, but is ultimately lost when it comes to teaching the Bible in public schools and teaching evolution. We know has changed. There have been successes, however, in Christian influence in the world, again, collectively. We can see that adoption, as in so many adoption agencies or primary Christian organizations that are motivated by Christians saying there are too many orphans in this country, there are too many abortions in this country, there are children that are not wanted by others but are wanted by others. We know that if you take all those away, our country would be quite different. If you took away all the hospitals that have ever been built because of Christians saying we want a hospital in this place because there are sick people, or all the doctors who are Christians who went into desperate situations, maybe up in Appalachia, where they didn't have doctors and in destitute places where extreme poverty is in this country, they said, "I want to be a doctor and help these people." Well, we took all of those hospitals away, take away all those doctors, all the medical mission trips that are going on across the country where Christian doctors and nurses go into places in South America, go to Europe and Africa where there's no doctors, and they hand out shoes and do eye care and do all those things and give those people things that have never had any other way. Take out all of those. The world would be a very different place. Just really think of all the charities. Think of most charities have some sort of Christian motivation. I use the word Christian in the broadest sense. So at times we've been unsuccessful in pushing various Christian beliefs and culture. sometimes are very successful. It really just depends on the issue, the time, the era of life in America. And it really brings us something we mentioned last week, is you don't need permission to be a Christian. And we talked about that with that conversation I had with a friend of mine who said, I'm going to leave this church because the elders of this church over here, they don't plan enough things and they don't organize enough things for me and there's not enough for me to do. And my answer to that was this, was you don't need permission to be a Christian. You don't need someone else to say, at 5 o'clock, I want you to fix a meal and take it to this person. At 7 o'clock on Thursday, you need to go visit that person in the hospital. We don't need somebody to do that. The Bible doesn't mention that at all. It's the individual saying, this is what I'm going to do. These are the resources that I have. And I'm going to use these things for Christ. So somebody says, I am the light of the world. I am the salt that's not going to be trampled underfoot by men. I'm going to be the city on a hill. Those aren't arrogant statements. Those aren't prideful statements. Those are people who are just saying, taking responsibility for what Jesus told them to be. You don't need permission to be a Christian. You don't need to ask somebody else, wait for them to tell you to do something. You just do it. And that's how this world really changes. It's when people just take it upon themselves to do the things that they need to do for Christ. You cannot be a Christian and be anonymous in your world. I know we all live in the same world, but I mean your world and where you go. Your world is where you are. It's where you go to work. It's where you go to schools. Wherever you are is your world. You can't say, yes, I'm a Christian, but blend into the crowd and just live this anonymous life where nobody would ever know it. I'm afraid there are too many Christians around the world who have people around them who just don't know that they're a Christian. They will never know where they went to church, never know what they believed about anything. Very strange. You can't be both. We have in the Bible story of a woman named Tabitha, who had died, and Peter found out about her. When she died, it says that the people there brought all the things, the tunics and things that Tabitha had made for them. Took them to what the only real place I know in Scripture describes a funeral, other than maybe that of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And here we have a kind of a funeral setting, like we would think of a funeral. And so people just brought these things to Tabitha. Now see, she didn't wait for somebody to say, well, let's get a tunic making committee together. Let's start making tunics. And I'm not going to make any until we have a committee, until somebody calls me and says, let's start. She didn't, we assume, did not do that. She just said, I'm going to make these and I'm going to give them to people because I can. And that's what I'm going to do for Christ. That's going to affect people for good. And so when she died, they brought all those things and said, this is how important this person was in my life. We can go all the way to the middle of the 20th century, and then have Ann Burton. If you know Amy Grant, the singer, this is her grandfather. Ann Burton was a member of the Hillsborough Church, who was a very wealthy man, a member of the Church of Christ. And you go downtown to Nashville, you see the L&C Tower that's been down there a long time with the letters on top. Life and Casualty Insurance Company was the one he owned. It started 1510, WLAC, W Life and Casualty, on that radio station. Still one of the strongest radio stations in the country. But they would play services from Church of Christ on 1510 on Sundays, live. And A.F. Burton said, I have all this money for my insurance company, and I have all this influence around Nashville, Tennessee. What am I going to do about it? So he, like a lot of other rich people you hear about today, said, I'm going to give away 90% of all the money I have. Because I can't give away 90% of all the money I have. If you've ever driven downtown and seen Central Church of Christ, right in the heart of downtown Nashville, still there. In that building were dorms for women who traveled back in the 40s and 50s and so forth, that in those days didn't really want to stay by themselves somewhere, so they would stay there extended time. My great aunt stayed there for a time at the dorms or apartments at Central. They had a massive food distribution place. They had clothing distribution. They had all sorts of things like that in a way that really no churches were doing at the time. He would send missionaries all over the world. So many of you have heard of Marshall Keeble, a black man who baptized tens of thousands of people all over the world, preached all over this country. He was basically funded by A.M. Burton. Where he went, what he did, and of course at a time when a black man could go a lot of places and do a lot of things, A.M. Burton provided him with the things he needed to spread the gospel. So we have somebody 2,000 years ago who didn't have a lot of money, who we would think have a lot of influence, but when they died said, look at all the influence that they had. You have somebody very wealthy who looks at the world the same way. Davis said, this is what I have and this is what I can do. And A.M. Burton said, this is what I have and this is what I can do. And I just use those two as examples. But we can list thousands of people who do that every day. And we're all very thankful for them because we've probably all been blessed by somebody like that in life. Who said, I'm not going to live my life for me. I'm going to live my life for me and others in any way that I can. That's the way someone becomes the salt of the earth. That's the way somebody becomes the light of the world. That's the way somebody becomes a city on a hill. It's not that difficult to have that much influence. Are you those things? How are you at doing those things? Jesus said, that's how you live in the kingdom. That's kingdom living. It's to influence the world in the ways those three things do as well. The first act of evangelism you will ever do is when you become a Christian. Because someone will see you do that. It doesn't really happen after. It just sees when you do it. There may be someone else out there that says, well, they gave their life to Christ. They obeyed the gospel, and so will I. So if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to do that today. And influence someone else in that regard. Or someone else will say, yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, I'm going to repent of my sins. Yes, I will be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. You can do that today. We will baptize you. You'll begin your walk with the Lord. If you need prayers today, your life is not what it needs to be in your relationship with the Lord. If you wandered away from Him and need to come back, if there's a burden on your heart that needs to be expressed, we can pray with you about. We can do that as well. Whatever it is today that you need, please come while we stand and sing.